I'd like you to turn with me in God's Word this afternoon to Daniel chapter 6. I've been preaching through Daniel at Rehoboth, URC, where I pastor. And Daniel's kind of divided into two parts, a historical section and then a prophetic section. And just to kind of bring you up to speed briefly where we are in Daniel, he was taken along with his three friends when they were youths, maybe teenagers, 15, 16 years old. They were trained in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And as you may know, if you know the story of Daniel, he rose to prominence. God gave him the ability to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And then Daniel went from one Nebuchadnezzar, one ruler, to the next. And now we come to Daniel 6. And now Nebuchadnezzar is no longer on the throne. Babylon is no longer ruler, but he's still in the city of Babylon. The Medes and the Persians have taken over. Darius is on the throne. So this is now the sixth king that Daniel has served. He's probably in his 80s, maybe 85 years old at this point. That's where we pick up our reading in Daniel chapter 6. We'll read the entire chapter, and that will be our text this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. It pleased Darius to set over the kings, to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to the king, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." They answered and said before the king that Daniel, who was one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. And these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians, that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. And the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Now the king was exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them, and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. He is a living God, and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. There ends our reading from God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a Welsh minister named Reverend Geoffrey Thomas, whom I had the privilege to meet 8 years ago or so. Reverend Thomas is now an old man. He's been the pastor of one congregation through his entire ministry. He's a visiting professor at Puritan Reformed Seminary. He's written a number of books. He's spoken at many conferences. His church, as he told me, has under 100 people. It's always had that many. And for over 50 years, he preached to the same people. Twice every Lord's Day, Reverend Thomas entered the pulpit to do what he said was the most important task in his ministry. At Alfred Street Baptist Church, he preached. He preached God's word. He is a plodder. He's a plodder. He's like the family sedan that just keeps going. Like a veteran defenseman in the NHL is trustworthy before a goalie. This is Daniel. He's now served under 6 kings. He has seen kingdoms rise, and he's seen kingdoms fall. He's seen the faithfulness of God through it all. He's seen three kings confess in some way faith in God, or at least give honor and respect to the true God. Daniel's a plotter. We don't see showiness or pride, even though he must have been revered by some, respected by others. And now he's serving in the courts, the leaders, the rulers, Darius, Cyrus, of the Medes and Persians. In our text this morning, we see a test of faith. But what we see more importantly is the power of God's mighty hand to deliver one of his children yet again. And we should be careful when we study the life of Daniel, because in the life of Daniel, we see God do mighty works. And the narrative of Daniel is a history of the mighty works of God. The experience of Daniel should not be understood by us to mean that simply if we're faithful enough, God will give us what we want, or that God will protect us, or that God will shut the mouths of the lions in our lives, or something like that. No, this is a story about God. This is a history of the works of God. And this is a history of the works of God in delivering for himself a people, which will culminate, which points us ahead to the greatest deliverance that God will provide through his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. With that in mind, we turn to Daniel 6. Our theme this morning is our Lord delivers his servant from the lion's den. Our Lord delivers his servant from the lion's den. First, we'll see a sinister plot. Second, a faithful prayer. And then third, a mighty savior. So first, a sinister plot. It's probably a year or so after chapter 5. So this is new in the reign of Darius the Mede, which I believe is the same person as Cyrus the Persian. So at the end of our text, when it says that, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian, it's the same person. One is his Median name, the other one is his Persian name, but there's much written on this. It's highly debated. You can read up on that if that's of interest to you. But Darius conquered so much territory that he had to put rulers in place, governors, over each section of his kingdom. And so he put 120 satraps, or governors, high-ranking presidents or high officials. And over them, there were three of the highest-ranking presidents. And one of them was Daniel. So these three leaders were to ensure that the satraps were doing their job, which primarily meant sending men in for the army and also making people pay taxes, keeping peace. But something happened. Daniel, the Hebrew, rose in prominence over all the others because our text says in verse 3 that an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Now this is the second time in Daniel that an excellent spirit was said to be within him. What this means is that he was faithful. He was blessed by God. What he did was in service to God, and God blessed the work of his hands. Like Joseph so long before, God rewarded his faithfulness and devotion to him. And in verse 4, something happens. The other leaders and satraps devised a plot against Daniel. It says the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. The text doesn't say exactly why they did this, but it's probably because they were in some way jealous of his unique position. And once again, there are parallels to the story of Joseph. Remember, boys and girls, Joseph was sold into slavery. Why? Because his brothers were jealous of him. The father loved Joseph more than all the others. And so they mistreated him, conspired against him. And yet, he rose to great prominence. Nevertheless, the satraps are going to try to dig up dirt on Daniel. But there isn't any. Our text says they could find no complaint or fault. They could find no charge or fault because he was faithful in verse 4. Nor was any error or fault found in him. Sometimes, when the wicked want to ruin someone, they will raise up false accusers against them. We see this happen often with little recourse for the false accusers. But think about our own Savior. False accusers rose up against him. Pilate saw through it. Are these false accusers, that their stories, their narratives are not matching up. They do not jive with reality. False accusers arise. For Daniel's enemies, there was nothing that would stick to Daniel. He was a man of integrity. They knew the only way forward, as they say in verse 5, is with this law of Daniel's God. That's the way they can trap him. With this law which he is so committed to keeping, this God which he is so committed to worshiping, that's the way they can trap him. What hatred must have filled their hearts against the servant of God. But it should not surprise us. We see this oftentimes in the scriptures. Even our Lord Jesus Christ said this in John 15, 18, and 19. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. So they devise a plan that Darius will certainly go for. To honor the new king, which would be good for morale, for 30 days, they decide, for 30 days, whoever makes a petition to any god or man for those 30 days, except you, O king, will be thrown and will be cast into the den of lions. And so the king signed the decree, having no idea what this might mean for his future right-hand man. Don't underestimate the ruthlessness the wicked will go through to accomplish their purposes. So their plan is in play. They plan to find a legal way to kill Daniel, a man in his 80s by this time, and who's done nothing wrong to them. Second, we see a faithful prayer. I'm paying particular attention to verse 10. I think we'd do well to camp out for a few minutes on verse 10 and see what's taking place. We read there, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before God, as was his custom since early days." When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, the decree had been signed, he went up into his upper room, as was his custom. It could also be translated, as was his regular pattern of doing. And here, in one verse in Daniel chapter 6, we find a tutorial for prayer. Dale Ralph Davis mentions 4 points about this that we'll unpack. The first one is, notice the focus of prayer. Daniel went into his house to the windows as they were open towards Jerusalem, which for Daniel would be facing southwest, to pray. Why did he do that? He was simply doing what Solomon had told the people of God to do if they ever become exiles in a foreign land. If your Bible's open, let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8. And we'll see. It shouldn't surprise us, understanding 1 Kings 8, that Daniel would do this. 1 Kings 8, look at verse 46. So these are the instructions of Solomon. 1 Kings 8, 46. "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far and near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they are carried captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness.'" Verse 48. "And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave their fathers, the city, which we know is Jerusalem, which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you. Grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace." Well, in there, Daniel is doing what Solomon instructed, beg before the Lord. He's praying toward Jerusalem, toward the temple, toward the place of forgiveness. He's praying toward the dwelling of God in repentance. Not only that, the nature of these prayers were unique. They were prayers for the state of the temple. They were prayers for the church. These were prayers for other people. What would he be praying? For the restoration of Jerusalem. For the Messiah to come and to deliver the church. These are other people-focused prayers. We have an example of what Jerusalem-facing prayers might look like. Couple of chapters later in Daniel 9, we're not going to look at it now. You can read it this afternoon if you'd like, but it's a prayer of petition for the people of God before the Lord Almighty. Why would he offer such prayers? To use the words of James, the prayers of the righteous profit much. And you might feel similar in your own prayer lives as your prayer list grows longer and longer. The more you get involved into the lives of other people, the longer your prayer list goes, the more you know about their needs, the more inclined you will be to pray for them. The closer your heart is to them, the more it will put you in that direction. It's fine to pray for your own needs in prayer, but realize a large component of our prayers should be an intercession for other people. The second thing to notice is the defiance of prayer. It's interesting to note how verse 10 is worded. It says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed," Daniel knew that the deed was done. The decree had been passed. It's the law of the Medes and the Persians. Not even the king himself could contradict the law of the Medes and the Persians, even though the king signed it. The king is bound by his own word now, by his own law, which he has decreed. When Daniel knew that this had happened, he went to pray. Daniel knew the consequences. This wasn't even one of those situations where the leader could give a pardon. The law of the Medes and the Persians, our text says, could not be altered. And the fact that the decree was signed, that Daniel resolved himself to pray, is probably the greatest miracle of our text. We think of this as, oh, the great miracle is God shut the mouths of the lions. How about the miracle of Daniel prayed before God? Herman Veldkamp, one commentator, explains it this way. He says, quote, "This shows us the dangers we don't see are generally much greater than the dangers we do see. When we watch Daniel being lowered into the lion's den, we hold our breath in fear and anticipation. Yet by that point, the danger has already been overcome. The great fight has already been fought. It is indeed a wondrous miracle that God preserves one of his children in the lion's den, but it is no less a miracle that God's gracious hand saved Daniel when all of Babylon, goaded on by Satan, attempted to pry apart those aged hands tightly clasped in prayer." End of quote. This is a battle of faith. God gave grace to his servant Daniel, that in the face of opposition, in the face of the evil one, he might go into his upper room and he might pray to God Almighty. This is a battle of faith with regard to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. What was going to be more important for Daniel? His safety? The preservation of his life? Or the rightful call to worship, to prayer for Almighty God? After all, he could have just put off prayer for a month. Just wait the 30 days and then start praying again. Impossible for him. He would have then made an idol of his own safety. The defiance of prayer. A third thing to notice is the consistency of prayer. We don't see in our text an inner turmoil of the will for Daniel. It seems that he's just doing what is normal for him to do. Says at the end of verse 10, as was his custom since early days. He's just doing what's normal. He gets down on his knees, facing Jerusalem, three times a day as he had done previously. This was his regular practice, his regular custom. In fact, you could call it a habit. A habit. And it is those good habits that can grease the gears when a crisis comes. It's a good habit. An objector might say, a habit? A habit can turn into a lifeless routine. A habit can murder spontaneity. But don't throw out the importance of habit. J. Adams said, quote, "A train's habit is to be confined to its tracks, and therein consists its usefulness and safety." When I teach couples in premarital counseling before they get married, I teach them the importance of setting and establishing good habits as a couple. That when they are married, they should have the habits of devotions, of prayer, of time together, of openness and sharing. These are good habits. And habits might seem pretty ordinary, but it is the ordinary that takes up much of our spiritual life. It is the ordinary. It's not the once a year mission trip, it's the regular, week in, week out, means of grace, preaching of the word, that we grow. Not straight up, but we grow. Gradually, in grace, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Ups and downs for sure, but it's the ordinary. It's the habit. It's the fact that you have committed to being in worship twice every Lord's Day. Why do we do that? That's what our family does. Call it a habit. Call it a custom. Call it faithfulness to God. But that's what we see Daniel do. This was his custom since early days. Habits are important. Davis says, quote, "So we see with Daniel, consistency assists courage, and discipline feeds faithfulness. In the crisis, Daniel's habit set him free to be faithful." Daniel didn't change, even though the laws of the land contradicted God's law. He did what was his custom since early days. And fourth, notice the posture of prayer. It says in our text, he opened his windows, knelt down on his knees three times that day. That was his custom. Daniel gets down on his knees. Daniel is likely 85 years old at this time. I doubt he had shag carpet. Maybe he had some type of a prayer mat. He's an old man, 85 years old. "My children can jump up in the air and land directly on the ground on their knees, and it doesn't bother them at all. If the majority of us jumped up in the air and landed on our knees, it'd take us a while to get up." Daniel, 85 years old, gets down on his knees. Why? Why does he keep doing that? Can't he pray to God sitting in a chair? Sure. Why would he get down on his knees? Because the posture of prayer is important. It shows humility. It shows humility. There are many postures in prayer we find in the scriptures. So it's not saying that we only can pray on our knees. But we ought to do some deeper thinking about the posture we have when we pray. For sure. Even as a church. Slouch back in a pew. Arms crossed. Head back. Probably is not the type of posture we ought to be going for. It's a purposed form of praying. Because, we just talked about habit a moment ago, habits can also be bad. And bad habits also of prayer and of posture. Three times a day he bowed down physically before the Lord. He got down on his knees. And we know in the scriptures, knees have a future. What do we read in Philippians? "The day will come where every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All will be humbled before the great judge. Every single person will bow their knee before Almighty God. But the elect do it now already in this life." It's an inclination of the heart. Bowing before God in humility and prayer. We are a creature, a sinful creature, coming before a holy God. That recognition ought to always be there in prayer. And that moves us to at least, and boys and girls, your parents probably teach this, bow your head. Why do they teach you to bow your heads, fold your hands, maybe even close your eyes? Well, so you're not distracted. But it's the form of humility. It's the form of humility. And as I said, there are other ways to pray. There is a form of prayer in scriptures of lifting up your eyes to God as well. We must be humble. Posture in prayer is important. Daniel was faithful in his old age. It's not surprising in verse 11 that the men found Daniel praying. Because that's what he does. Brings us thirdly to a mighty Savior. So when the men saw Daniel praying, they went to the king to bring their accusation. And this time the accusation was true. They reminded the king what he had decreed. They reminded him, "King, this is the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered. You signed it, it's fact, and Daniel's broken it, so now throw Daniel into the den of lions." Their accusation takes on something of a racist tone in verse 13. It says there, "So they answered, 'Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah,'" one of the Hebrews that the previous kings have brought over. Yeah, well, him. He's the one. They told Darius that Daniel's not honoring the king. He prays three times to his God every day. And the king realized in verse 14 that he's in a tight spot. Darius spent the whole day trying to figure out a way to deliver Daniel. He was ironically bound by his own word. He had been duped by the leaders he had appointed. They remind the king again that the law is written in stone. It's ironclad. It cannot be revoked. So the king was bound to the law. He brought Daniel and he cast him into the den of lions. And he said to him in verse 16 at the end there, the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Daniel would have been lowered into this lion's den, this pit. He would have been lowered in by a rope. In these types of lion's dens, there would have been two entrances. One would have been a stone ramp. That's how they would bring the lions in. They would have closed that, obviously, so the lions don't get out. And there would be a hole on top of the cave, and they would lower people and probably drop food in through that hole. So they would lower him down by a rope. And then after they did that, they sealed the cave. They sealed the den. The king sealed it with his signet ring, pressing it into it, so did his lords, to make sure that nobody could tamper with Daniel. Daniel was lowered in. The stone was placed over. The signet ring was pressed. And the king spent the night sleepless, fasting. He didn't want to be entertained. That would have been a long night. A long night because the king knew injustice was being done, and he was unable to do anything about it. This king, this ruler, who rules over the known world, was weak under his own law. The next day, Darius ran to the lion's den. He was near, or when he was near, rather, he yelled out, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to save you, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Boys and girls, remember what he heard? He heard the voice of Daniel. No matter what Daniel said, he knew Daniel was alive. In fact, it's the only time we see Daniel speak in this whole narrative. Verses 21 and 22. He says, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I've done no wrong before you." No harm came to Daniel. He wasn't not only not eaten, he wasn't even harmed. It would not be difficult for a pride of lions to kill somebody just using their claws, just swiping at them. He'd be quickly dead. But there was no harm done to him. Not Daniel, not his three friends who were thrown into the fiery furnace in chapter 3. Daniel, just like them, was protected by the angel of the Lord. And so the king was exceedingly glad, our text says, that Daniel was alive. And he also, we can see, was exceedingly angry with the conspirators. The lions' mouths were not closed for them and their wives and their children. It was common in Babylon and Media to punish whole families. But it's also not absent in covenant history. With God's people, we see when family's complicit in sin, the whole family's punished, as with Achan's sin. At the end of the chapter, we see what has been said similar before, earlier in the book of Daniel. It's a confession of the true God. Nebuchadnezzar before had also confessed the true God. If you have your Bibles open, turn back to chapter 4 and look at verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar praises God is what the uninspired title says here. We're not going to read it now, but it's a wonderful psalm-like sounding praise for God. One chapter earlier, the end of chapter 3, verse 26, right above there, the uninspired title. Nebuchadnezzar praises God. And so what we see are these wicked kings, these pagan kings, praising the living God. Darius makes a new decree. He established the fear of God as law. And here we see, as it takes place other times in Daniel, a glimpse of that promise given early on to Abraham. It's a promise that's repeated throughout Genesis, not only to Abraham, but also to Isaac. It's promised to Jacob and his sons that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And so we see here in Daniel 6, Darius honors God, the praising of God. a sanctifying the name of God in a pagan land. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. It would not be far off to estimate, to guess, that Daniel probably aided Darius in writing what we find in verses 26 and 27. It says here, "For he is the living God, and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." We don't know the final destiny of this king. We don't know the king's heart, but God does, and that's okay. We certainly see a glimpse of what is to come in the everlasting kingdom of the Son of God. So Daniel, it says, prospered in the reign of Darius, who is also called Cyrus. We see God's blessings upon Daniel's faithfulness. What we don't see Daniel say is, "Why me, Lord? What did I do? After I've served you these 85 years, why now have you made a decree that forbids me from worshiping you?" He doesn't say, "This isn't fair, God." The child of God lives from grace to grace. We deserve nothing of the goodness of God, and yet he continues to supply it. We receive it with the hand of a beggar. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Situate your life in Christ before God in heaven. Think of the new year, in the first week of this new year. We don't know what this year will hold. You don't know what the future will hold for you, whether it's in terms of work, school, health, family, relationships. You don't know, but God does. It's in his hand. He is faithful. He is good. He knows exactly what he's doing. As he has in the days of Daniel, so too now, so too in the future. He has his plan. He's building his church. Rest in him. The world may hate you. Things might not go how you want. But know this, God still sits upon the throne. Rest in the grace of his Son. Amen. Let us pray. Our faithful God, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. May it be a light unto our path. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to Daniel. And though our situation in many ways is very different, we also see many parallels. We see, Lord, with the pressure to sin, the pressure to turn his back upon you, as we have that same pressure today in our world around us, in our lives. Yet you kept your child faithful. We pray for your Holy Spirit, for your help, that you will walk with us. And may we grow near and near unto you, resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, our glorious Savior. We pray that you will take your word and apply it to our hearts, that we may take the glorious message of salvation and live it. We may let our light shine before those around us. We thank you, Lord, for sustaining us, being near unto us. Now work in our hearts and lives. May we give praise to your almighty name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.